This week, as Travis has already said, I do have the opportunity, the privilege of speaking at camp, high school kids, about 60 or so of them, and a whole host of energized young counselors who are wanting to serve the Lord this summer. So we're very excited about that. Just a quick little announcement, really. Travis mentioned that if you did not have your baby bottles this morning, you could bring them during the week. I actually roped him into helping me this week, and so our office hours are going to be a little bit different. So the best time probably to worry about that baby bottle is probably going to be next Sunday. So just know that if you do need pastoral care or you do need one of us, call the church office, and that number will be forwarded to one of our phones. So we will still be able to take care of things, but we are going to be out there serving in that way. So look forward to that. Please keep our team in mind as well, who are off to Italy to do great things for the Lord there. All right, we are in Acts chapter 9, and so we have been reading this story of Saul's conversion now for a number of weeks. And I want to focus our attention there again. And it's not because I think that you're so hard-headed you don't get this story. It's because I think there's things here that are really important for us to see. And so you'll remember the story. It's one of the dramatic conversions of the New Testament. It's not the only one, but it is certainly one of them. And this man, Saul of Tarsus, on his way to Damascus with letters in his hand that give him authority to arrest those people who are Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem to stand trial for their faith. And he is arrested on that road to Damascus by none other than the risen Lord himself. And there's a conversation that takes place on that road. Falling to the ground, it says in verse 4, falling to the ground, Saul heard a voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now I want to pick up in verse 10. Saul was blinded by this event. He's led by the hand to Damascus. And now it tells us in verse 10, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. At the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, I would have answered this way too. Lord, I have heard from many about this man. Like, Lord, I know things about this guy that you probably don't know. Verse 13. Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is my chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So in verse 17, Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, whom appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and he was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. Our God and Father, give us grace this morning as we listen to your word. Father, as we contemplate it, help us to come to an understanding about things that we've done, Father, or things that we need to do concerning this business of baptism. And God, we ask for your grace. We ask that you give me the words to speak. Father, we pray that you would enlighten our hearts. And Father, give us grace to hear. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. If you've been with us regularly, you'll know that this is about the fifth week that we have dealt with this particular story. And the reason being, There are certainly uncommon events that took place in the conversion of Saul, but there are also many common events that have taken place, that took place in the conversion of Saul. Now, our focus has not been on those unique things that were unique to his circumstances. For instance, I don't know anyone else that I've met ever that had an experience like this with the risen Christ, who spoke to him on a meeting on any road, a road to Damascus or otherwise, and said to him, and said to that person, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuted. I'm going to tell you later how much you're going to suffer for my name." I don't know anyone that saw a bright light like that that left them blinded for 3 days. I simply don't know of anyone else's story. Would it completely disturb my whole way of thinking if someone told me a story that had some real supernatural elements to it? And if you're aware of some of the conversions that are happening in the Muslim world, you know that many very exciting things that don't happen just every day in America are happening, and God is appearing to people in dreams and telling them to go to certain houses where they might hear the message of grace. It is a startling reality to consider that you might be Ananias, called upon to go and identify yourself to a persecutor of the church, or be that missionary on the field that is the one that Jesus in a dream appears to someone and says, "Go to that house and tell them that you've been sent there to hear about Jesus." That's a gutsy thing. That's a gutsy thing. But that's happening in our world. It's exciting that God is on the move, just like we've been saying. What we want to focus our attention on is the common things. Not the things that are uncommon, but things that are common. The things that happen in his conversion that happen to probably all conversions. And so we've looked at those. We've looked at the fact that there's a bit of astonishment that happens when a person comes to know Christ. There's something astonishing about your own self-understanding. And you're almost astonished that you were so dumb, that you were so blind, and that you were so fill-in-the-blank. You were so whatever. There's astonishment that happens when there's an awakening of the sense of God in a person's life. That happens when a person comes to Christ. We've also talked about the fact that he's made alive, that his eyes are open to see things, his ears are open to hear things, his heart is open to care about things that he never cared about before. That all happens when God begins to work in a sinner's life. Happened to all of us who are Christians. And then it leads us to this awakening, leads us to a place of trust, in a place of repentance, of radically changing our view and our mind about what we used to think about Jesus and the way that we used to live our lives according to what we thought about Jesus. And then last week we said that because this is real new life, not just the way Christians talk, but a real deposit of divine life comes into the soul of a man to make him alive, or a woman, make them alive, that there's a consistency, a trajectory, a lifetime trajectory of growth and obedience that takes place. Not perfectly, but that's their trajectory. It doesn't go away. It's not a temporary kind of new life. It's a permanent kind of new life deposited into the soul. He draws you out of darkness and brings you into light. You didn't decide one day to take that step yourself. You did decide one day to take that step, but it wasn't because he didn't already draw you there. No one that's standing in the darkness realizes how wonderful light is. It's a person who's been enlightened that says this is a better way to go. And that's how we've been understanding this whole business of true conversion. And so that's what we've been doing here. And this morning we come to another that I think is really important. And that is, we're going to discuss together water baptism, its place in the whole scheme of things in terms of a conversion, in terms of Christianity. It's an important thing that we do. It's a rite or a ceremony or a symbol that Jesus told us to do, and I want to make sure that we understand what it is. Now we want to spend a little bit more introduction here. We want to look quickly at Saul's baptism and look at the common things, and then we're going to jump into what this whole thing means. I want you to notice that Saul's conversion did not happen on the road. Now, there was an awakening that happened on the road, but conversion is that combination of awakening and faith and repentance. And so that's what we're talking about. But there's an awakening that happens, for sure. There's an astounding thing that happens. There is a self-understanding that happens on the road. But I want you to notice from our text that he was struck blind, and he went into Damascus, where he stayed in that blind state for 3 days. And the Lord tells Ananias that he's been praying for 3 days in darkness. I can only imagine that he's praying for more clarity. This great, brilliant theologian has just, the carpet has been pulled out from underneath him. He was a Jewish man, a Pharisee of Pharisees, and now he's confronted with the Messiah who he's been persecuting, and a lot is going through his mind. There's a lot of Old Testament pieces that are starting to make sense to him, and he's praying. And Ananias is sent to him. In verse 17 and 18, it tells us that when he comes into the room, having known already what happened to Saul, he greets him in a particular way. "Brother Saul," he says, already assuming that because Christ has drawn you out, you are already part of us. But then he affirms that Jesus really did appear to him, and he knows that because Jesus told him that. So Ananias comes and explains to Saul, "I know what's happened to you because the Lord told me, and he sent me here in order to lay hands on you, and I'm going to do that. And when I do, you're going to regain your sight, and you're going to be filled with the Spirit." Now, technically, we would say that his conversion happens right there. He's filled with the Spirit of God. That's what we would say technically. But I'm going to make the case, Luke isn't all that concerned with these technicalities. All right, but it's still true. Technically, that's what we would say. Ananias was sent, and Ananias went, and something like scales falls from the eyes of Saul, the persecutor, and he regained his sight, and then he was baptized. What an interesting chain of events. Direct revelation from Christ, struck blind. People around him didn't have the same experience as he did. Led into Damascus, laid there for 3 days, begging God for clarity and some help. God sends Ananias, who was a bit reluctant, to come to this man, this persecutor, and to pray for him. There, he's healed, he's filled with the Spirit, and he's baptized. How much time took place? I have no idea. But this is Saul, who will be the Apostle Paul. Now, it's fascinating in the book of Acts that in spite of the facts that many of us have this idea that there is a definite pattern that everyone who gets converted in the Bible follows in exactly the same kind of pattern. And yet, I think in Acts particularly, Luke is not all that hung up on those details. He seems to be completely distracted with the fact that God miraculously is working amidst human beings. And the gospel that has come in the person of Christ, and that now as people have been empowered by the Spirit of Christ in them, is now making a global testimony to the entire world of the reality of Christ. And as Luke is writing down the history of the church, he is far more fascinated with real regeneration than he is a particular order of events. There's nowhere in the Bible is any particular pattern of conversion given to us and says this is the way it has to happen. But there are particular parts, and we've been looking at those. So Luke sometimes records a conversion, and he leaves out things that some of us certainly wouldn't have left out. I mean, there's just no way we would have left out that the fact that the person believed and repented. But he does. Let me just walk through this with you. He is fascinated by the Spirit's working in the gospel. He documents conversions in a way that's surprising when you take them at face value. For instance, in chapter 2, we find what we expect to find: preaching and believing. But then there's a little bit more in chapter 2. We have in the day of Pentecost, believing, preaching, believing, and baptized. That all makes sense to us. Then in chapter 9, we have direct revelation to Saul, blindness, healing, filled with the Spirit, baptism. Chapter 10, Cornelius' house, they're going to hear the word, they're going to be filled with the Spirit, they're going to speak in tongues, and then they're going to be baptized. That's a strange order. Chapter 13, they hear, and then they don't believe until they see the miracles. Now, most of us would say, the miracles never saved anybody. But in chapter 13, Luke will say, they heard the gospel, but they didn't believe until they saw miracles. That's interesting. I didn't see any miracles. That's not much of a pattern. In chapter 14, some believed because of the way Paul spoke. Isn't that interesting? Not because of what he said. It was because of the way he said it. That's interesting. That can't be true. Luke's not much of a historian. What's his problem? Luke is telling us what happened. And he, apart from some of us and the way we do things, he is not getting all hung up on the order of these events. He's simply astounded that people are coming out of darkness and into light. And he is amazed at it. And the entire first missionary journey, do you know how many baptisms we are told about? None. Zero. Now, I find it very difficult to believe there aren't baptisms going on. But I point this out for you just to tell you, Luke's not all that hung up with trying to find a particular pattern. He's just telling us that people are going from darkness to light. They're Gentiles, they're Samaritans, they're moving out, just like Acts 1 and 8 said. He's moving out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world, and Luke is blown away by it, and that's what he's writing. And I think it's very important that we start there. Nevertheless, baptism is incredibly important to us. It's important to Christianity, and in most cases, not every case, because the thief on that cross, that guy keeps us from so many errors. He was not a baptized person, so it limits how we say this. But in most cases, we know that a person considers themselves a Christian when they are professing Christ and they have been baptized. Most cases. So while Luke is not making a huge deal out of a particular order, I am not at all suggesting that this isn't important to us. It is important to us, and it's important that we understand it. Now, I want to get right to this now. That's as long as I can possibly take on an introduction, but I wanted to whet your appetite for this. I find it amazing that Christians are just as bored with baptism and the Lord's table as they are sometimes with the gospel. And I have to scratch my head over that. I don't understand it. So I don't want you to be bored, and I don't want you to be sleepy. Just have to tell you right now, it's raining outside. If you're visiting with us from out of state, summer already happened. You're a week and a half late. You got nothing else better to do but listen to me this morning about baptism. All right. Like to tell you this is all going to clear out of here, and it might next May. But for now, we just want to focus our attention. What is baptism? And here's the question. What does it mean? What does it mean? We know from the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, that baptism was commissioned, a commandment of the Lord. When you go out into all the world preaching this gospel, I want you to make disciples, and part of that discipleship is teaching, and another part of that is being marked with the visible sign of baptism. That'll be important. That's important as Christianity goes through history. But what is it exactly? Let me give you an answer from history. I came to Christ when I was 19 years old. In a church that didn't understand baptism. I spent a great deal of time with other people who didn't really care about baptism. I went to baptisms as a young Christian, and I wasn't sure anybody really understood what they were doing. I didn't understand what they were doing. I didn't know what they were doing when I was baptized. After 22 years, I've been influenced by lots of people. I've had the benefit of reading lots of different traditions. And it's caused me to think a little bit more broadly, perhaps, about what this is. And yet, when it really comes down to what is it, I go back to those historic documents of the 16th century. I go back to those Reformed confessions and catechisms that were written for the Protestant church to go forward in a Catholic world in this newfound rediscovery of the gospel. And there, so many, big branch of the Protestant church, said that baptism is this. They said, baptism is a sign and a seal of everything promised to us in the new covenant that was secured for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism is a sign and a seal of everything that is ours in the new covenant that was secured by Christ. It is a sign and a seal. That's what it is. I think that's the best answer. Everything else gets a little bit fuzzy. It is a sign and it's a seal. It's important to us because Jesus told us to do it. He commissioned us to do it. And it is important to us because it points to Him. All right. A sign. What do I mean by a sign? Baptism is the water baptism is the application of water normally. The water in the name normally of the triune God. That's not always the case in the book of Acts. Sometimes they baptize them in Jesus' name and all the rest. But normally it's the name of the triune God, the application of water in the name of the triune God, professing Christ as Lord and Savior, that person, convert, is baptized. It is a visible, or you could say invisible, it is a visible sign that points to something greater than itself. Now, we're familiar with signs and realities. The Old Testament had so many signs that pointed forward to the reality in Christ. And in this way, I think baptism is much the same way. It is a sign that points to greater things outside of itself. It points away from itself. Now, if you'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, I'll show you at least one passage. It's a difficult passage for sure. It's got stuff that I understand and stuff that I don't in it. But in spite of the fact that it's somewhat difficult, it does say some things that are clear. Starting in verse 18 of chapter 3, I'll just kind of go through the things that I know and things that I don't know. And I'll just meet with you later and you can clarify the stuff that I don't. Here's what Peter says. He says, "For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." I get that. "Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Or that's a little fuzzier. "In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison." Now I don't know what we're talking about. "Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared." Now I know something about Noah and the ark, so I'm right back on track again. "And in that, in Noah's day, in the ark, when the ark was being prepared, there was a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water." I get that. The ark, 8 people in it, the ark floated above the water, and by the ark, these people were saved. But that's not what he says. He says, "By this ark," this is just like baptism, which corresponds to this, "which now saves you." Okay. Peter. I mean, one of the things we need to do when we get to heaven is have a talk with Peter. Because it makes perfectly good sense to me if he would have said, "Do you see how the ark saved 8 people? In the same way, Christ saves you." That's how I preach from Genesis chapter 6 through 9. Jesus is the ark. But Peter doesn't say that. Peter says baptism corresponds to the ark or the saving of the 8, and it now saves you. And it leaves us scratching our head and saying, I don't think that's what the gospel says. The gospel does not say that baptism saves you. So what is Peter saying? Well, I believe that Peter is saying that baptism is a sign. It's a sign that's so closely associated with the thing that it signifies that you can speak of the one in reference to the other. And I've often illustrated that with this wedding ring that I wear on this finger. This wedding ring is a sign. And yet we are a culture that hates ceremony and symbols. But this is still a symbol that we accept, although we're a little bit puzzled about what it means. We look at a wedding ring and we think to ourselves, well, that means he's married. True enough. You can speak of the sign as if the thing signified and everyone understands what you mean. Some might say that the ring actually is it's a symbol of my vows. Well, it's not that. But it's okay if you think that because we're still communicating. That's how symbols work. It's specifically a symbol given to me by my wife when she made vows to me. That's what it actually is. She made vows and she gave me this as a symbol of those vows. But you see how symbols and signs work. You can speak of this ring right here as my vows, you can speak of it as her vows, and you can speak of it as marriage in general, and we're still communicating because that's how signs work. I think in the same way, Peter is just simply saying, baptism points to the salvation that's in Christ, and so closely and so clearly that you can speak of the one in light of the other, and we're still communicating. Another text for you is Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, and there we're told that water baptism is a sign It points to spiritual circumcision or new birth and regeneration, which is new life. It's a sign. It points away from itself. It's pointing to something else. That's what it means that it's a sign. Baptism is a sign. It's a sign that points to a reality outside of itself. It points away from itself. It's a sign. It's what Christ has done for us, not what we intend to do. It's a sign. That's very important. The second thing that we learn from history is that baptism is also a seal. It's a seal. Now, this is not an empty ceremony, a baptism. It's not an empty ritual in any sense. There are other cultures in the world who still understand the significance of a seal, understand the significance of baptism. I remember years ago when Jacob and I would gather, and it was just about us, there was a few others, we'd gather upstairs and pray for our friends who were on the mission field, and we'd pray for them that God would use them and God would make their ministry fruitful. And I remember being struck when people from Muslim lands, when they would have a meeting and people would profess Christ, they would be very excited about that. But then the big test would be whether they would go forward in baptism. Oftentimes, a profession of Christ didn't bring about the persecution that a baptism would. I know from my own experience, I knew had a friend in Brooklyn who was raised in a Jewish family, and when he became a Christian in college, it wasn't when he came home and said, "Hey, Mom and Dad, I've accepted Jesus as Messiah," that there was problems. But the day that he was baptized, his stuff was on the porch. Now, other people understand something that we don't understand about ceremonies and symbols. But in the first century, Paul's writing about something and people are talking about something, this business of baptism, in a way that they understood. And one of the ways I think we've nearly forgotten is that baptism is also a seal. Now, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us in verse 13, "In him," that's Christ, "you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Spirit." So there he's telling us that hearing and the response of the gospel is actually, the being filled with the Spirit is what actually seals us. But baptism points to it. It's interesting. One commentator, James Bronson, says this. He says that in the ancient world, the same word, this business of sealing, this business of marking. He said that the sealing could be referred to a mark on the body or a brand or a tattoo which functioned as a mark of ownership. In essence, we're marked by Christ's death and resurrection, and as witnesses, we now bear the mark of his ownership. This business of sealing the people of God, being sealed, speaks to us about being marked. Baptism is the mark. Thabiti Anyabwile, a great Southern Baptist brother, said of the first century that a ruler or a king might affix his seal to an official edict or a law. Correspondence or letters received from a powerful person or an influential person would bear the imprint of that seal. It belonged to the official or to the office of that family. It was a seal in a wax mold. It sealed it. It authenticated it. It said, "This belongs to me." It worked very similarly to the way that we use signatures in our generation. Or he says that a slave might actually bear the markings of his owner. Recipients and the public would thereby recognize the bearer of the seal or the marking as belonging to the owner. So a person with a certain tattoo, the public would recognize that tattoo as belonging to that particular family. Or a person carrying a certain seal would recognize that there was a part of ownership that was actually taking place there. So in baptism, a mark is put upon us in the water. Now you get up out of the water, you dry off, and you go, "I don't see it." Well, you're right, you don't see it. But you have gone into the baptismal waters and you've come out with a mark, a sort of spiritual tattoo. Jesus sees you, and Jesus knows that you have put yourself in a position of his ownership. That's what baptism is. It's a seal. On one hand, it's a sign. It speaks of greater realities that are found in Christ. In another, it's a seal in which Christ speaks to us. He speaks of ownership of the person being baptized. It's a symbol, don't forget. It's a symbol of what the Spirit is doing. But those are the things that signifies. It speaks of greater realities, and it speaks to the one being baptized. It is like invisible paint that is put upon you. You can't see it, but he can see it. It speaks of ownership. Or it's like putting on the uniform of Jesus' team. You're recognized on an outside marker, an external marker, that you belong to him. Baptism works in much the same way. And it makes us responsible for the profession that we've made. I think that's important. It's very important. We're responsible for our profession and our baptism to always walk parallel to one another. Baptism is a sign, and baptism is a seal of the things that the Spirit actually does and Christ has actually done. All right, it points to Christ and it points from Christ. Now, let me just summarize three essential meanings of baptism that have both of these in mind, pointing to and speaking to us. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37 through 39, day of Pentecost, Peter stands before the people. He speaks to them. He preaches to them a sermon of their own history, and they cry out, "What must we do?" And he said to them, "Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins." And receive the Holy Spirit. And there the two essential promises of the new covenant are being put on display. Being filled and repenting, being baptized in Christ. So, repentance is a radical change of the way you think about Jesus. And it represents the cleansing, the forgiveness. In Titus chapter 3, we read it this morning, washing of regeneration and renewal of the Spirit. There's one of the things that baptism speaks of is forgiveness or washing or cleansing or renewal. It points to the one who does that, and he speaks to us about what's been done. That's what's taking place in your baptism. There's another. There's a mysterious union that's on display in our baptism. It's that mysterious union that unites us somehow to Christ's death, to his life, to his resurrection in such a beautiful and mysterious way that when Christ looks at believers, he doesn't see us, he sees him. In Romans chapter 6, verse 32, or verse 3 and 4, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? To union. We were buried, therefore, with him. We were. If you're a believer, you were already buried with him in this union. You were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There it is. Baptism speaks to that union, and in baptism, there is a voice from heaven that also affirms it. Thirdly, there's a unity of the people. Baptism speaks of forgiveness and cleansing and renewal. It speaks of our mysterious union with Christ. It speaks of being united with the people of God. A unity with all of God's people, regardless of where they're at. A visible indicator that we belong to each other. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And so in baptismal waters, it's a sign of that fellowship, but it's also a word from heaven about that fellowship. You belong together. It's fascinating to me that Saul of Tarsus is brought immediately into the body. He's immediately called Brother Saul. He's immediately embraced because what takes place in his life is permanent. And it's more important than all the other distinctions that we make as human beings. Dr. Elliott was so masterful this morning on that particular point as we looked at the parable of the Samaritan. All right. Let me end this morning with some pastoral considerations about baptism. Baptism is a sign. Baptism is a seal. It speaks of greater realities in our forgiveness. And it's a word from heaven. It speaks of greater realities in our union with Christ, and it's a word from heaven about it. It speaks of our fellowship with every Christian in this world, and at the same time, it's a word that affirms. My contention is that baptism is a symbol that speaks. It's a ceremony that speaks. It's supposed to say something to you. But we don't like ceremonies. We're Americans. And so, consequently, we either ruin them or we ignore them. But this ceremony of baptism is important. It's a living symbol. I love those traditions that emphasize having a good talk with your baptism. Now, I think it's a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but what they're simply saying is, your baptism wasn't, the meaning of baptism wasn't over on the day that you got wet. It continues to speak. What's it say to you? It says, there is no righteousness apart from Christ. It says, no one earns their way to heaven. Anybody that's accepted and loved by God is so by grace. It speaks of your belonging by the grace of God. It speaks of the love of Christ. It speaks to us about His substitutionary atonement. When you sit down and have a talk with your baptism, it never says, man, you're not doing very well. Your baptism always points to Christ. It's always speaking of that. It's always speaking of the gospel. It's never condemning. It's always pointing you there. John's baptism was focused on obedience and repentance. But when the apostles found out that a group of people only had received that baptism, they wanted to make sure that they were baptized in the name of Christ, because that represents the gospel. If you're going to sit down and have a good long talk with your baptism, which I would encourage, it's only going to tell you, look, knucklehead, stop trying to win His approval by your works. It's going to say, look, knucklehead, start looking to Christ for your righteousness. It's going to reintroduce you constantly to this concept of rest. Rest. All right, your baptism is supposed to speak. I think it's very, very common. I would love to see a show of hands, but some of you would, I would hate to say you'd lie to me, but I know none of you would lie to me, but some of you would act like you didn't hear me. I would love to know how many of us, since the time we got baptized, how many of us have spent a lot of time thinking about that baptism? That would be a fascinating question, wouldn't it? Because it's something that we do and we don't think about. And that's crazy. It's something Jesus said should mark every one of the believers. It's speaking to us of things outside of ourselves. It's a constant reminder of the gospel of Christ. Just like the table of the Lord, it's a constant reminder. It's a living symbol. Okay, it's a living symbol. All right, some considerations. First and foremost, baptism doesn't save anybody. Ever. Never. That was not what Peter meant to say. That doesn't jive with the entire rest of the New Testament. But I think his point is very useful. It's a sign. It's a sign. You know, the real struggle with reading the Bible is you have to figure out how to use their words. You do. I mean, we're not just okay to just ignore things. You have to figure out, if my thinking doesn't match that, I got to figure out what's going on here. That's the beauty of the written word. First and foremost, baptism does not save anyone. Secondly, baptism is never administered to perfect Christians. You do not wait around until your life is perfect and then offer yourself for baptism. One of the fascinating things about the book of Acts is how fast people are getting baptized. Just like that. You know what that tells me? That tells me that once upon a time, they didn't have to have a 4-week class of baptism before they baptized people. In 2 weeks, we're going to start a 4-week class so that you know what's going on about baptism before I baptize you. But something remarkable is going on in the first century. They understood something about baptism that we don't get. I think most of us have been raised in traditions that thought that baptism is about us. It's about what I intend to do. It's what I intend to be. Something like that. It actually points to me. It's not. It points out away from us all the time. It's speaking, but not about you. It's speaking about Him. It's amazing to me how fast people are being baptized. The jailer beats Paul, leaves him, listens to him sing for a bit. God shakes the whole place up. He comes down, wants to know, what do I have to do to be saved? And they baptize him right then, no class. That is astounding. If it depended on that man's understanding of a great deal of theological truth, I'm telling you, the apostles blew it. They shouldn't have put the water on those guys. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? He's going along reading Isaiah 53. I mean, he's in a conversation. First time he'd ever heard about Jesus of Nazareth. And the first thing you know, hey, there's a little bit of water. Let's go do this thing. They're marking him. Identification. It's not about him. It's about Christ. Why do we have a four-week class? We have a four-week class because we're Americans. That's a whole series. All right. Second thing I want to tell you about baptism is this. I'm not sure how I say this in a way that really communicates, so I'm just going to take a stab at this. The leaders, we believe that it's necessary for us to work really hard to counter a kind of cultural understanding of baptism that would lend itself to constant rebaptism as you grow. I think there's a connection between baptism in the New Testament, circumcision in the Old Testament. One of the things that's clear about the Old is you were circumcised once. But in the New Covenant, the world of the New Covenant, the world of the Gospel, it is very common to find people who were baptized early in life and who grow up and say, you know what, I want to be rebaptized. Why do you want to be rebaptized? Well, I want to be rebaptized because I know more than I did. Well, good, I hope so. I mean, I hope that you've grown in your understanding. But the question is, but what does baptism mean? Does baptism point to me, or does baptism point to Him? If baptism points to Him, does that message ever go bad? Does baptism ever get a cold and they can't talk, it can't speak? Does your baptism go bad? It wears out. That doesn't wear out. I think it's important that we understand what baptism is. I think it's important that we work hard not to have a culture of rebaptism in which I was baptized when I was 5 and I wanted to and I begged and pleaded and so they let me. But then when I was 15, I decided I probably needed to do that again. But then I kind of strayed in college, but I came back and got rebaptized again when I was 26. But now I'm 58 and now I'm really serious. And I would say, you don't understand what baptism is. Baptism was a sign that pointed to realities that never changed. And baptism is a seal by which I think grace is somehow communicated in a non-saving way. The fact that that guy is 58 years old and standing there in front of me saying, I do believe, my heart is completely devoted to Christ, I want to live for Him, I want to die for Him, I want to do whatever it takes to be a disciple of Christ, is not in spite of his baptism. There's nothing went wrong with it. I'm not kidding about that guy. We have a four-week class because we're Americans. Because we've come to think of baptism as kind of a marker of my spiritual growth. But baptism's not a marker of your spiritual growth. There was no spiritual growth in Saul of Tarsus. He got baptized immediately. No. It's about identification and ownership. He was arrested by the Lord of all creation, and he knew it. And there was no doubts in the minds of Jesus what his intentions were for Saul. And there was no doubts in the mind of Saul what his intentions were for Christ. He was an owned man. There was a change of masters. And he understood that. I'm convinced that the first century, they thought of baptism as a sign and a seal. A sign that speaks outside of itself and a seal that a voice speaks from heaven. A voice speaks in symbolic form. You are forgiven. you are united to my son. You are united to the church. And other things. All of the blessings of the new covenant promises are found in that. So your baptism, if you've been baptized, speaks to you, regardless of what you knew at the time and regardless of what the pastor knew at the time. It's not really the authority of baptism. It doesn't start or end with the wisdom or the moral life of the pastor. I mean, I don't even want to tell you what kind of church I was baptized in, because you're all going to force me to be rebaptized. My baptism spoke of Christ, whether I knew it or not. Whether the guy dunking me knew it or not. That's still what baptism says. Baptism was a symbol of my sealing, regardless of what he thought and regardless of what he did with his life. And whether you, like me, were baptized in the name of Jesus only, that's funny. That was funny. Or the triune God, or whatever it was. You're being an application of water in the name of the Lord our God, who is responsible for the gospel, is a marking that's real. It's real. It's a marking of ownership. It says, I belong to him. Now, that going forth in baptism doesn't guarantee that your faith is genuine or your conversion is true. We've already read through chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer, and we're given every indication there. A person who's baptized and confessing and still given an indication that there's something really wrong with that guy's heart. No, it's no guarantee. There's no way in the world that human beings can keep ourselves from baptizing someone falsely. But I don't think that's the problem as much as it is. We don't even understand what it is. I think that's very controllable. What is it? What does it say? What is it for? Some of you have been baptized. I hope this morning's helpful to you. I hope that you understand a little bit more about your baptism than you did. Others have been putting it off, thinking that it's some kind of, you know, super scary religious rite. It's actually a great privilege to be marked with a sign that says, I belong to him. He belongs to me. It's a great privilege. Some of you fathers on Father's Day have been trying to figure out when to bring your children and present them for baptism. I hope that I've given you something you can talk to them about. And I hope, even if you think they're a bit young, I hope that you'll come to my class in 2 weeks. That's a good time to start thinking seriously about what baptism is. All right, I'm going to close this morning with that challenge. Baptism is a privilege, and it's a great reminder of the gospel. I think the Lord's table and baptism, it's unfortunate that there's so much squabble over those two things that Jesus told us to do. One group says it's a sacrament. Another group says it's an ordinance. One group says it's a sacrament that's been ordained. I mean, you can't get around it. It's just controversy all over the place. I don't really get into that much. I really want to just know what does it mean? What does it mean? I think both of them point us to the gospel. Both of them. If it doesn't point us to the gospel, I can't for the life of me figure out why we do it. I have no reason for them if they're not pointing us. Invisible signs to the reality of the gospel itself. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we're